Lord Jesus, thank you for this season that we can remember that God sent his only son to earth and called Emmanuel, God with us. And Lord, we acknowledge that by your Spirit, you're with us here this morning. And I ask you to help us all not be distracted by things that are just going on in our lives, whether it's Christmas preparations or trials or whatever, but help us to have ears to hear from you this morning. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. This morning, we're continuing in our series called The Christ of Christmas, A Closer Look. And I just want to say at the onset here that I just want you to know that I view it as a very grave responsibility to come here on Sunday mornings and speak the Word of God to you and teach you the Word of God. It's a grave responsibility, and it's a very high privilege. And I want you to know that, that's what I think. And the scriptures say that in a church service, let him who speaks as it were the utterances of God. It does not say that the person who is speaking is speaking the utterances of God. Look, I'm not God. But it instructs me about what my attitude needs to be when I get up here that, hey, I had better make sure that I view this with great seriousness, and I don't be flipping and just kind of say stuff that just, you know, doesn't have any basis in reality, is not helpful. I had better make sure, and that's my attitude, that when I'm speaking, I'm just speaking the things that God wants me to speak. I try, and maybe sometimes I say stuff that's not exactly what it should be, but I want you to know that's my heart. So with that attitude, I come this morning with part three of The Christ of Christmas, A Closer Look, and I guess that you could call this, has sort of become the subtitle of this series, focusing on the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of culture or even the Christ of our own misperception. We're all well aware that we reside in a culture that essentially, if not embraces Christmas, at least acknowledges Christmas, that such a holiday exists and that Christians celebrate and so on. So there's a general understanding of what Christmas is and some ideas about who Christ is, but let's not let our understanding be formed by the culture. Let's let it be informed by the Bible. The first part of the series was entitled, He is Lord of All. And as you know, last week I took opportunity, my wife and me, Joan, why don't you come on up here and take this microphone? And the scriptures tell us that we have a responsibility to one another. It's not only pastors and elders who step forward and speak and teach on Sundays, but when we sing, do you realize you have a teaching responsibility to the person sitting next to you, to the person in front of you, to the person behind you? We are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In another passage, that's Colossians and Ephesians, it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So don't worry. I'm going to have you stand in just a moment and sing with us. Don't worry if you're not that good a singer. I'm not that great. I can carry a tune, but I'm not that great a singer. Aren't you glad it doesn't say singing and making melody to one another? Because we'd be in some trouble. I've heard some of you sing and we'd be in some trouble. I'm right there with you. But we make melody in our heart to the Lord. That's where the melody is. We're singing to him, and yet we are as well teaching one another. So I'd like to invite you to stand, and we are learning this song. This also, by the way, is in preparation for Christmas Eve. I hope you are making time in your holiday plans to come here for an hour on Christmas Eve and sing this song, Who is He in Yonder Stall? Because that's the question we're asking. This baby of Bethlehem, who is he really? So we went through it last week. We're going to sing it again, but with a little different wrinkle. You got to pay attention this morning. You are our choir this morning, and Joan and I are your choir directors. So this is, the verses are rather short, and this is, as we're singing it, a six-verse hymn, and we are going to modulate up. We're going to kick it up a key. We're going to start in a certain key. Don't ask me what key it is, because I'm not that much of a musician. I just start singing. I don't know. But on verse 4, this verse 1 is, who is he in yonder stall? When we get to verse 4, it says, who is he in yonder tree? We're going to go up a key. And then on verse 6, who is he in yonder throne? We're going to go up yet another key. So the majesty of it builds. Can you see that? Because we're grasping who it is that has lain in that manger and who it is we worship. So with that, Susanna, go ahead.
Who is he in yonder stall? At his feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall.
Seats, you sound great. Thank you, Susanna. As I reminded you, the first installment of this four-part series underscored the simple but profound reality that indeed the baby of Bethlehem is himself Lord of all. And his lordship by nature offends our inclination toward personal autonomy with which each of us are born. So for a Christian, at some point in his life or her life, he has come to a point where he's realized, wow, Christ died for me. God loves me. I want what he has for me. I turn from my sin. I turn away from sin. I turn to God and I receive Christ. And after some time, hopefully not too long, I sort of put two and two together and I realize, wow, if God did that for me, if Christ gave himself for me, the only logical thing for me to do is to give myself wholly to him and allow his lordship to be something, to be a reality in my life and to no longer live in rebellion to that lordship. Every person either is living in subjection to the lordship of Christ or in rebellion to it. Now, it could be a sort of a thought through rebellion, or it can be sort of not really realizing that I'm being rebellious, but I just kind of have these certain areas of my life that's just, it's kind of my little area that I hold on to. No, Jesus, you can't come into this room of my house. You can stay over here, but no, this is mine. No, lordship means that he's Lord of all. And then last week, we made the statement that he has absolute authority, and we looked in particular into Luke 7, where Jesus had some interaction with a Gentile Roman army officer who had a slave. I thought about this later. I didn't really mention this, but where would Roman army officers get slaves other than by virtue of having defeated enemies in their various Roman wars, and they come back with the treasures of victory, including a train of slaves. So this unnamed slave from some remote tribe somewhere, probably, was on the verge of death, and he received a new lease on life because Jesus said but a word. The Gentile Roman centurion said, look, I get it. I'm a military guy. I understand authority. I have authority. When I say to this soldier, go, you better believe he goes. He doesn't go, well, no, I'll. When I get good and ready, I'll go. No, when I say go, he goes. When I say to this one, come, he comes. I get what authority is. Jesus, I know who you are. You're the one who has all authority in the universe. You don't need to come to my house. If you just say the word, he'll be healed. And sure enough. Now, was it just sort of happenstance? It just sort of random? You know, people use that, overuse, I think, the word random today. It was just random. No, it wasn't random. It was all planned. Jesus was in the process of demonstrating to Israel that they had failed to recognize him. Or at least if they had recognized him, they were failing to submit to him and believe in him and follow him. He had previously stated in chapter 6 his identity. Look, I'm the Lord. And so, by the way, why do you call me Lord and then don't do what I say? And then from chapter 6, he turned from the plain, the sermon on the plain, and he set out to engage in some activities where he was demonstrating the reality of what he talked about in the previous chapter. So let's read together the passage from Luke 7 this morning that we're going to look at that is going to underscore our next point. And this begins in verse 11. It's 8 verses long, so let's read this together. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. So this morning's statement I want to make that will further amplify who this Christ child really is this statement, is that he is the giver of life, and he is life itself. Wow. Do you think the shepherds had any clue when they peered in and just saw this little bundle? Tiny, newborn, just hours, maybe even just minutes old, kind of scratching their head, their jaws dropping. Wow, this is the one the angel told us about. They were amazed and tried to imagine who he might be. Do you think they had any idea that he's the giver of life and that he is life itself? I'd like to, I'm not going to ask you to read with me, but you can follow along in your Bible in Luke 7 or just listen as I read. What followed this raising of this young man, the son of a widow woman from the small city of Nain? You may recall from week one of the series that after the news had gone out, I remind you of this often, that no scripture is there for no reason. Every word of God is there for a reason. It's inspired. And so when scripture tells us that the news went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district, there was a plan in that. Do you think Jesus knew that raising some from the dead, that the news would spread? Is that something that you would gossip over the back fence? You better believe it would be. And so news spread very, very quickly. And as a result, John the Baptist, who was imprisoned at the time, he heard what was going on. And John, bless his heart, what a guy. And yet he was kind of scratching his head going, is this really the one for whom I'm the forerunner? Or is there someone else? He sent a group of men, a couple of guys, hey, go and ask him, are you the expected one, or should we wait for someone else? And many of you know Jesus' response. The response was, Jesus often was indirect. He didn't say, well, of course I am. Yeah, Y-E-S spells yes. No, he said, the lame are healed, the blind see, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what do you think? He doesn't say, what do you think? But that's the implication is, yeah. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So he answers John. And so verse 24, I'm going to pick up reading. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That was a phrase that meant, did you go out to see some guy that was kind of a crazy man? Boy, that guy, you know, I don't know what we would say today. That guy's off his nut or something. I don't know how we'd say it. But they said, oh, there's a reed that the wind shook a little too hard. He's kind of a crazy, you know, that John the Baptist, he does eat wild locusts and honey, and he walks around in camel hair. He's kind of a strange person. He's kind of a wacko. Is that what John was? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go out to see a distinguished, educated, erudite aristocrat who would pontificate his great wisdom? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. Yeah, John the Baptist was a prophet, all right. But he wasn't any old prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Jesus was saying, this guy that you're asking, that you're wondering about, who was John the Baptist? What was he all about? He was the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. What's the implication? I'm the Messiah, but he doesn't say that. But he makes it clear that John the Baptist was the prophet sent. Verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. A number of people had gone and allowed John to baptize them and repented of their sins. Not everybody, but it tended to be more the lower class of people, the people who would more readily acknowledge that they're sinners. I have done some prison ministry in my life, both here in the U.S. as well as in Poland, where we lived for 10 years. And one thing that's easy about prison ministry, there are some things that are challenging. One thing that's easy is you don't have to convince a person they're a sinner. They know it. There's no argument. Well, maybe a few of them, they kind of, I was innocent, you know, but most of them are like, no, I deserve to be here. I'm a sinner. But not all of Israel is what we might refer to as establishment Israel, the big wigs, the guys on top, the guys that were running things. No way. They didn't repent. They weren't going to subject themselves to John's baptism. It says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? Asked Jesus. They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. In effect, he's saying, you know, I can't win with you guys. Hear John the Baptist come, and you say, this guy's wigged out, man. He's crazy. He's a crazy man. He came, he was keeping a Nazarite vow. He did not allow a drop of alcohol to touch his lips. Jesus, on the other hand, did go to parties. He did consume alcohol. And what did you say about him? Behold, a gluttonous man. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So either way, I tried to come at you from either angle to get you to accept me, and you wouldn't have anything to do with either side. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The veracity of what I'm saying, the truth of what I'm saying, is verified by something. There's a Gentile army officer back in Capernaum who has a slave who's in full health today. Proof of who I am. There's a woman in the city of Nain whose son is alive, and she is hugging him, and they are laughing, and she has been given her son back again. That is the proof. What is the proof of the reality of who Jesus is? The changed lives of people. So Luke 6 was his Sermon on the Plain. His Sermon on the Mount was in Matthew. This was known as the Sermon on the Plain. Luke 7 is his sermon made plain. He spoke about who he was. In chapter 7, he proved who he was. In Luke 6, it was the declaration of his identity in words. In Luke 7, the declaration of his identity in actions. Now, I want to take a little bit of time before I really get into the main point. I want to get, for just a minute or two, into what I believe this section of Luke 7 is not teaching. Because as I mentioned last week, there are people, and a lot of them out there, who love to treat the Bible like a smorgasbord, a cafeteria. You know how it is. You get your tray and you go through the line. You go, oh, that looks good. I'll take that piece of pie out. No, I'll put that. Oh, I think I'll take this one. And you go, no, I don't want any of that. Oh, I'll take this here. And you kind of fill up your tray with what looks good to you. And that's fine in a cafeteria. But the Bible is something different. It is a grand narrative which speaks very specifically a message. And it's dangerous just to extract a passage and springboard off that and build a theology based on one passage. There are people in this day and time who would take this small passage from Luke 7 about Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain and say, wow, Jesus raised someone from the dead. I want to do that. And don't we have Jesus' power? And so we can go around and let's go and let's raise people from the dead. So as I thought about this, you know, that sounds attractive. Wouldn't that be cool for you to go into a morgue, go into a funeral home. They aren't there yet. Hey, we're all on our way, aren't we? Go into a funeral home and start raising people from the dead. And there are Christians who say, you know, we should be doing that. And the only reason we aren't is because we're out of step with God and we're not filled with the Spirit and we don't have enough faith. And I believe that all of that is erroneous. Do I believe that somewhere on the planet, from time to time, a person gets raised from the dead? Yeah, I imagine that's happening. I'm sure it is. When Mike Cater was here a few weeks ago, I asked him, missionary, longtime missionary in Nepal, has spent a lot of time in India. I said, Mike, are people being raised from the dead around the world? He said, yeah, I hear about one or two. Yeah, it is happening some places. Think about this. The current world population is 7.6 billion. Okay? Stay with me on this. The best estimates, the Pew Research Center says that there are 3.76% of the world's population are evangelical Christians. Not Christendom as we know it, but people who say, no, the Bible is the it's the Word of God, and in order to be reconciled to God, a person needs to be born again. 3.76. So that means there are 286 million true believers on planet Earth. Now, these numbers are just someone's best guesstimate. But let's even be a little bit more, let's kind of pare it down. Let's say that that's even too big, that really only 1%. You know, Jesus did say the way is broad that leads to death, and many are going that way. The way is narrow, and the road is narrow. The way is small that leads to life. Few are those who find it. Let's say it's even less than the 3.76. Let's say it's 1% of the world's population. That means there are 76 million true believers on planet Earth today. Now, let's say only 1% of them, you know, 99% are just, they're out of the Spirit, and they're not really walking, tracking with God, and they really don't get it. Only 1% of the true believers really have faith and really get it and really understand that we're supposed to be going around raising people from the dead. Well, the U.S. has 4.3% of the world's population, so if you do the math and apply that, that means the number of American Christians who should be walking around raising people from the dead, there should be 33,212 people walking around raising people from the dead. Do you think that's happening? No, I don't think it is. Again, I'm not going to stand here and say that it never happens or that God won't or can't do it. But we would be making a big mistake if we miss the purpose that this, that the recording of this incident, why is this in the flow of Scripture? Why is it important for us to understand that Jesus raised this young man from the dead? You know, Jesus did not raise many people from the dead. How many did he raise from the dead? He raised four people from the dead. Well, three, if you don't include himself. He raised himself from the dead. I know some scriptures say the Father raised him. Other scriptures say that he raised himself from the dead. We'll get into that maybe at Easter time, but take my word for it for now. Three other people. This widow of Nain, her son, we just read about. The daughter of the synagogue official, Jairus. and his friend Lazarus. So he didn't do it a lot. He only did it a few times. So the idea that Jesus is the giver of life and he is indeed life itself, you know, that, wow, is this just a stretch? Am I just taking, am I torturing this passage and somehow trying to make the Bible say something it doesn't say? I'd like us to look at several scriptures. One is in Ephesians 4. And Paul writes this to the Ephesians. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, or here he means unbelievers, the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is a long sentence, three verses long. And we're not going to delve deeply into it, but I did want to highlight this phrase. He says that the Gentiles, the people that don't know God, he describes them as being excluded from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18, teaches that believers are included in the life of God. Think about it. If unbelievers are spoken of as being excluded from the life of God, you know what that means for you and me? We are part of his life. We're included in the life of God. Wow, I'm included. You're included in the life of God. Let me ask you a question here. Are you more apt to think like this? Christ is part of my life. Maybe you'd talk to someone at work, or you'd talk to someone across the back fence, and you'd say, yeah, I've got Christ in my life. He's part of my life. Are you apt to think more in those terms? Or are you more apt to think like this? Christ is my life. Christ is part of my life, or Christ is my life. And you think, whoa, Christ is my life? That seems radical. Somehow that's over the top. He is my life. Look at Colossians 3, verse 4. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life? Now, I wonder, if you had been a Colossian of the first century, present-day Turkey, and you're in the church and you receive this letter from Paul and someone's reading it, and the person who reads says that Paul wrote, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, would you think, wow, that's a... Christ is our life? Or would you, no, that, or would you say, yeah, that's, I'm there. Yeah, that's me. I'm part of that. Christ is my life. Let's look at the entire passage. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When I was in Scouts, we had a skill taught to us called orienteering. Orienteering, where we were taught to use a compass and a map. You were in Scouts, I think, weren't you, Ashley? You probably knew how to do this, and Levi was a Scout, and a few others of you. Maybe if you were in the military, you learned how to get a compass and a map and orient yourself so you would know what direction you're going. You'd know where you are. Our lives are to be oriented around the fact that I have died with Christ and I've risen to him in new life. He's up in heaven. I want to be heaven oriented. It's so easy, isn't it, to be earth oriented, but we are to be heaven oriented and realize that more than just having Jesus as part of my life? No. If you're a Christian, you might not realize this. It's nonetheless true. Christ is your life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Your moment of glory is coming. You might get a little glory on earth, but you know what? If you don't get much or any, don't worry. It's coming. The time is going to come when, before the entire universe, Jesus pulls back the curtain of his glory for all the hosts of heaven and hell to see. At that time, you are going to be revealed along with him. That is going to be so awesome. And if you realize that, that'll help you be fine with the fact that, well, I ain't getting much glory in this life. Okay, hang on, your time's a-coming. This is how I, as a believer, am to orient my life. As you may recall, Friday was the anniversary of what? Pearl Harbor, very good. It seems as time goes on, we get more removed, we forget, but it was the anniversary of the United States' entry into World War II with the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And I noticed on Facebook, several people were commenting about that. And one woman commented, she said, I thank veterans, and especially the guys who were in Vietnam. I tack on the statement, we won't forget. I don't know about you. I really try. When I see veterans, you wouldn't know otherwise, the fact that, you know, they wear the cap that says they're a veteran. I often, not every single time, more often than not, I go out of my way at a restaurant or in a store in a line to thank that person who has served. And I decided, and I wrote on that Facebook, I don't even know who the lady was. I said, thank you for that. That's a great suggestion. We will not forget, because as you probably know, the way where our country was at that time, those individuals did not receive the gratitude that they're due, they're long overdue, our gratitude. So we should make sure to not forget. I met a veteran in here this morning, Semper Fi, Devil Dog. I said to him, I've got two Marine sons. So I thank you for serving. We will not forget. But if we're determined to not forget those who put their lives on the line for us, for our freedom, we should not forget the simple reality that Christ gave his life for us, rose again from the dead, then gave his resurrected life to us. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us of that. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. There are Christians who say, you know, I'm just focused on looking forward. I don't mess with behind because my past isn't so great. So I'm forgetting about that, because isn't there a verse that says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on? Yeah, there is. So I forget about the past. I'm all about oriented toward the future. Watch out. Be careful. I believe God does want us to have a healthy understanding about our past. You know, we Americans are very much oriented toward the future. And I know sometimes it's hard to explain water to a fish. But as you know, my family and I lived in a foreign country for 10 years. And when you live in another culture and you're just around that and you soak in it, you see differences. And for us Americans, wow, you know, Thanksgiving, you didn't even get the turkey put away. And you are bombarded with Christmas. I mean, bang, it's on to the next thing. And just wait, as you know, Christmas will be over and people will be taking down their decorations and it's on to the next thing. It's New Year's, then it's what? I don't know. Valentine's Day, see? You're all just bang, bang, bang. You know, in Poland, people leave their Christmas tree up till about the 1st of February. That's weird, is it? They relish. See, they don't mind thinking about the past and just kind of marinating in that. If Americans err on the side of we're too quick to move forward, maybe Europeans err on the side of they're living in the past. I don't know. But we would do well, you would do well to memorize passages of Scripture that have to do with what God has done in your life in the past and how he's worked in the past. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Do you realize that? Do you remember that? You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing greatness of his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we remember, wow, Christ did this for me, gave me his very life, and now gave me a new life, created me in Christ for good works. I'm his workmanship. I'm his project. See, we tend to think, I've got my own life. My life is my project. And so now, you know, I've got the girl, you know, the wife, I got the baby, got the career, I got the house, I got the car, I got Jesus right here in my back pocket. Fire insurance, you know, out of hell into heaven, I'm good. Got my ticket. I got it all together. Christ is part of my life. No, Christ is your life. He didn't die to become part of your life. Die and rise again to become part of your life. Scripture says he died and rose again that he might come to have first place in everything. In everything. In everything in your life. So we won't forget, yeah, I'm with that we won't forget idea. I hope you're just as determined to not forget from whence you've come and to not forget that you are his workmanship. He's not your project. He's not an add-on to your life. You, by virtue of your faith, you are included in the life of God. Let me just, doing well on time. I'd like to read the verses that precede the passage I just quoted from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 1, verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And without revealing too much, without letting too much of the cat out of the bag, Ashley and I, we mentioned this last weekend, we had a wonderful elders retreat last weekend and spent quite a bit of time praying for each of you, praying for you by name. And we prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Now you might say, well, I already see, I already know, I know the gospel, I know God. You and I have a need to have a greater enlightenment about certain things so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. It doesn't say he gave him as the head of the church. He is the head of the church, but he gave Christ as head over all things. See, he's head over everything. And as I said earlier, you and I are either living in subjection to his headship over all things or in some degree of rebellion against it. So he's the giver of life, and he is life itself. Verse 3 of Hark the Herald Angels sing, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. It is so easy to sing the words, isn't it? And gloss over. Why did he come? Why did that few hours old infant lie on the hay in the manger and then move from there as they fled to Egypt and he grew into manhood, died on the cross, rose again? Why? To bring life, to bring his life and offer his life to every person. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I want you to understand, again, I'm not torturing this passage. I'm not taking some truth and somehow trying to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. All along, Jesus presented himself as not just someone, would you let me in your life? I'd like to help you. Hey, accepting Christ is cool. Yeah, Jesus will help you. Help you? Why did you accept Jesus? To get a little help? Are you kidding me? You were, let's remember, we will not forget, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Did you need a little help just to kind of get you over the finish line? You and I were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were without hope in this world, in utter darkness. Oh, I'm glad I have Jesus. Just kind of a little boost for me. No. He's the life. He came to give you his life. I'm the resurrection and the life. John 14, he says to Philip, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, isn't it interesting? He says, I am the life. The life he gives is really the only life that matters. And you might think, well, people can live without Jesus. Well, you know how I would say it? Apart from Christ, people are existing. But he came to give life. And that's what he wants for you and me. 2 Timothy, Paul says that our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel sheds light on the fact that we were dead, we were lifeless, and he came to give us life, and now we are more than just having Christ as part of our life, we are included in his life. Do you see the difference in thinking? The totality of realizing that Christ just isn't a part of my life, I am included in his life. Does that change? Do you think that will change the way you live if you realize that you are part of, you are included in the life of God, that life of Christ that he came to give? Make no mistake about it. When he raised that young man from the dead, he was declaring to Israel. See, there was a process going on here. He was in the process of showing Israel, this is who I am, and you are not believing in me. You are not accepting me. Therefore, eventually, I will have every right to then turn away from you and offer this message to the entire world, which is exactly what happened. So Jesus raises this young man from the dead to make the statement that he is the giver of life and he is life itself. So I just want to conclude by helping you to ask yourself this question one more time. Are you apt to think more like this? Christ is part of my life. Or like this. Christ is my life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think about what it must have been like that day in the city of Nain, when you raised him from the dead, we realize, Lord, that you, more than merely wanting to help this woman, which the raising of her son was a great blessing to her, but that you are making such a significant statement to us. So we embrace that statement this morning, Jesus, and we declare that you are life indeed. You are our life. And we want that to play out in the way we act, the way we think, what we do, what we don't do. Lord, we desire to live lives that reflect the reality that you, Jesus, are our life. We praise you in your name. Amen.